week and have had a chance to read Denny's paper now. And all this is crucial for covering the material that we'll be looking at today. And if you were absent, an MP3 file is posted on the website, as is Denny's research paper. And if you are a visitor, let me just kind of say that, because we do have a few with us this morning, that this service today and the topic that we are covering is a bit unusual, so we would encourage you to not be scared away, but visit on a normal Sunday. You know, one of those where we handle snakes to test people's faith, you know, that sort of thing. Just kidding. All right. Have you started the CD? All right. We're on. All right. Like many of you, I have been a part of churches where the evils of alcohol were frequently condemned. Likewise, for many years, all my Christian friends in the circles I ran with considered it sinful as well. This position was reinforced in the Bible college that I attended, and driven even deeper yet through the teachings of Bill Gothard. For several years, I was a faithful attendee of his many seminars, whether it was his basic youth conflicts, I think some of you may have attended those, or the advanced seminar, or one of the ones he would hold specifically for ministers, because I just went to everything I could. The partaking of alcoholic beverages would be consistently condemned. But I did not need my church or my Christian friends or my Bible college or even Bill Gothard to convince me that beer, wine, and the rest of it were evil. I had already formed that conclusion at a very early age, and this is because my father had a problem with a bottle. He would often come home late, too much to drink, and when drunk, he lacked self-control. He would often be quite abusive, mean, easily angered. He would fight with my mom, and these would be pretty intense fights, and be harsh with us kids, and especially me, since I was the oldest. And as a result, I'm sorry to say, I often despised him, and I despised the beer that made him that way. Now, he did not come home boozed up every night. He never hit my mom or us kids. He was never arrested for drinking while intoxicated or anything like that. He wasn't the town drunk. He kept a steady job. He worked hard to provide for his home, and he loved us, but he certainly had a problem, as did his father, a man I did not know very well. I probably saw my granddad only 7 or 8 times my whole life, and he was never sober during any of those times. And my only memories of him were ones where he was intoxicated. So I fully understand why it is that people say alcohol is bad. I am not without sympathy to those who are nervous about the possibility of our church serving wine in the Lord's Supper and therefore giving it a certain kind of endorsement. And I appreciate the reservations and even emotion that some people have about all of this. I really do. But we just have to work through this subject. And we have to work through it not with our gut, but with our brains. And one of the strengths of our church is that we handle matters of doctrine and practice on an objective level, not subjective. And certainly one test of maturity is the willingness to go where the force of the most compelling argument takes us, wherever that may be, on any issue. Now, just to follow up, I'm happy to report that 30 years ago, my father accepted Christ, repented of his alcoholism, and has been walking with the Lord faithfully ever since. Many of you here know him, and he's a great guy. He's an entirely different man who really loves the Lord. And we are now, and have been for many, many years, the best of friends. And I'm also happy to report that years after his conversion, he led his father to the Lord, who has since passed away. Yeah, amen. So all this turned out really quite good. But I will be honest with you. Many of those unpleasant memories have been burned into my mind. About 20 years ago, I got to the point where I could objectively see that alcohol in and of itself is not evil, that it is not condemned in the Bible, that God actually endorses it, and that the problem is when people abuse it. Similar to other things we find pleasure in, food, sex, money, possessions, whatever. And while I could accept this, you know, philosophically on an objective level, I still struggled with it subjectively. For instance, I would be uncomfortable when a Christian I might be with would order a glass of wine at a restaurant or see cans of beer in a Christian's refrigerator. I certainly didn't want any in my house. I would not go into bars for any reason, even though I told others that based on what we read in the Gospels, it is where Jesus would be willing to go. Even in a wedding that I officiated at some number of years ago, when at the rehearsal dinner a toast was offered up for the bride and groom, I did not touch the small glass of wine in front of me. I knew it wasn't evil. I knew it was okay to drink. I had all the theology in place in my mind, but it still made me uncomfortable. I can't really explain it, but I think perhaps some of you know what I'm talking about. There can be this objective, subjective tension going on any number of practices. Well, I've been able to work through all that and my reservations and any reservations today that I might have about drinking wine are not philosophical or emotional, but simply a matter of taste. It is an acquired taste, and it's one that I never tried to acquire. My beverage of choice, even on special occasions, continues to be, and probably always will be, a Coca-Cola. I probably, to be honest with you, consume more alcohol in a year by rinsing my mouth out with Listerine, just on Sundays, than by actually drinking wine or anything else. And that's how little I take, and that's how much alcohol is in Listerine. All right, so I share all this with you for two reasons. There are no ulterior motives here. What is compelling the discussion is simply the question, what is the right thing to do? And that's it. That's all this is. There's no hidden agenda here. We're not going to start, you know, this isn't the first step of eventually serving beer at carrying dinners here or anything like that. And secondly, I understand, you need to know, I really do understand why this is a sensitive issue with some people. There are folks here who have suffered from the abuse of alcohol in one way or another, or have been raised in a tradition of regarding it as evil, or at least as something to be avoided. And these are real obstacles that folks can have, understandably, and we are not ignorant of them. And so, for what it is worth, please realize that our objective here is to persuade, not push, to bring everyone together along gently, you know, to make the case with principles from Scripture and sound logic. And there will be, in the days to come, an opportunity for everyone to weigh in and interact with the subject. Comments, questions, or other objections we've overlooked or so forth. And in the meantime, for today and next week, I simply ask that we all consider all the points with a sincere, honest, open mind. All right. The case consists of these five main points, which I introduced last week. Symbols are important to God, and He places a high value on the ones He chooses to represent certain truths. And we should therefore be careful about messing around with them. Secondly, Jesus chose bread and wine to represent His body and blood. There are reasons He chose these to serve as symbols instead of others. Three, grape juice was substituted for wine in the late 1800s because of a Gnostic view of God's creation. All right, when we get there, Denny will come and address this particular point. We talked about Gnosticism last week. If you were absent and did not have a chance to download and listen to the recording, you simply will not have the benefit to all that background. But again, that material really is crucial to the subject at hand here for today. For every time we use grape juice, we reinforce and perpetuate that heresy. We give our amen to those who wrongly changed it and the reasons they used to justify that change. And this is why it is a big deal. This is the point that drives the elders crazy. We simply cannot find a way around that. For those who may be thinking that our time would be better served teaching on something else, dealing with something else, that this issue isn't worth the controversy that it will stir up. Well, you know, this is why we're willing to swat the hornet's nest, so to speak. Over the years, we have worked hard to expose, refute, prevent, and even eradicate as much as we can Gnosticism in all of its various forms in our lives and in our church. And it is just everywhere, as we talked about last week. It's kind of like trying to stop floodwaters from seeping into your basement. And now it seems to have enjoyed a warm, welcoming home in our most sacred time together, the observance of the Lord's Supper. And this is troublesome, and it really is agonizing to us. 5, any reason to not use wine must outweigh the obligation to honor the original symbols. And indeed, there could be such reasons. And we have discussed a number of objections to using wine, and we plan to share those with you next Sunday along with our responses to them. And it is our plan at this point to have all three elders participate in that part. All right, so let's dive into it. We have a lot to cover this morning. Symbols are important to God. He has specific reasons for choosing the ones he does. There are certain truths he wants represented in those symbols, and we just simply don't have the liberty to go around changing them, even for pragmatic reasons. And if you're not sure about this, then I would encourage you to just read the books of Leviticus and Exodus, whether we are talking about how the tabernacle is to be built and how everything is to be arranged inside it, or what the priests are to wear, or what food and drink are to be served in certain ceremonies, or what a particular sacrifice is to consist of, or how the Sabbath and other holy days are to be observed. One thing is for sure: the details matter. Size, color, ingredients, shape, frequency, location, you name it. It all means something, because it is all designed to faithfully represent something else. God is quite clear in what he wants, and he warns again and again to honor what has been instituted. The only way I can really make this point in a way that for all of us to feel the full weight of it as we should is to simply stop here right now and just read Exodus and Leviticus and even Numbers, verse by verse. It would take about 2 or 3 hours, but it would make the point that needs to be made. The blueprint is very complete. No detail is overlooked. The oil used in the offering must be pressed from olives. The tassels on the corner of the garments must be blue. The cups on the lampstand must be shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. The chest must be made of acacia wood and must be 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. The tabernacle must have 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. It must have 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end curtain, with the loops opposite each other. The utensils and fire pots and sprinkling bowls and meat forks and even the pot to remove the ashes must be made of bronze. And on it goes. And the Lord is quite clear. He says in Exodus 25:9, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. In fact, in chapters 39 to 40, where the specifics of priestly garments are addressed and how everything is to be arranged inside the tabernacle, the words, as the Lord commanded Moses, occurs 18 times in just those two chapters. Now, don't miss the point here. It is not that we are enjoined to obey what God says. We all know that. We don't need a sermon on that. We know we are to obey God. The point is this. This is what I want you to see. Symbols mean something. They are to be honored. They have value. They have each been chosen for a reason. In the Old Testament, they were not to be messed around with. And we would have reason to believe that God's attitude is the same regarding symbols used in the New Testament. And most of the time, admittedly, the explanation of the symbols are not explicitly given. Sometimes the meaning is obvious. Other times they point to something in the future and are only then fully appreciated and understood. Nonetheless, no one can dispute the claim that God has reasons for them and he wants them to be faithfully observed. Also keep in mind that the point about the details of the symbols is on the fact that these are ordained by God and are to serve as faithful representations of something else. The nature of the ceremony, or whatever is at hand here, requires that the symbolism remains intact. So be careful not to run with this to justify all sorts of legalisms on other matters of detail. That's not the point here. We are dealing with ceremonial issues where certain things stand for other things, and we lose the picture if we modify them. Thus, the obligation to, quote, follow the pattern exactly. We should also appreciate the fact that this obligation to honor the symbols God chooses is not limited to just matters of the Levitical law. We find it all through Scripture. Moses is to strike the rock how many times? Once. Not twice. Just once. It's very important. Was it important? Gideon is to march his 300 men around Jericho how many times? 7. What if you said, you know what, my men are getting tired of marching around this thing, and the important thing is that we just simply march around it. 6, 7, what's the difference? What would have happened? Samson's strength is found in his hair. I don't know why. I don't know what it symbolizes, but I do know what will happen if it is cut. The blind man Jesus rubs mud into the eyes of. He is to wash his eyes out in the pool of Siloam. Why Siloam? Isn't the main point to just wash out the eyes? Won't any water do? Well, no. Obviously, there's some symbolism involved with the pool of Siloam that Jesus wants to call attention to. If you're interested, I would refer you to John 9:7 and do some research on it. The ark is to be carried. It's not to be put on wheels. God's specific about that, and no one is to touch it, even if the oxen stumble and it looks like the ark might fall and crash. Remember Uzzah? How many remember Uzzah? If there was ever an example of honoring God's symbols and not messing around with them, even for pragmatic reasons, it is this one. In the same way, the sons of Aaron didn't follow the rules in a religious ceremony, and they died as a result. Again, the point is not that God's word must be obeyed. We all know that. We don't need a sermon on that. We have that. The point I'm wanting you to see is a bit different here, but very important. Symbolism is something important to God. Those things he has chosen to serve as symbols have been chosen for a reason. Nothing here is arbitrary. God has ordained them to represent other things. He wants the observance of them passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation. And we lose the picture of what is represented when we modify them. Before we move on to the next point, we must consider the symbols in the Passover meal, which, as you know, is the meal Jesus and his disciples were observing when our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. So in a way, the Lord's Supper is a fulfillment of and a continuation of the Passover feast. But I bring it up now for the purpose of showing you that even the ingredients used in the food and drink have symbolic significance. Let me read this passage for you out of Exodus. This is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Right? Language sounds familiar, doesn't it? For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. All right, this is a pretty serious ritual, as noted by the fact that those who do not observe the unleavened bread rule must be expelled. Now, on the surface, one might wonder, why is this such a big deal? After all, isn't the important thing that just simply eat bread? Well, again, no. I mean, God does not want the bread to have any yeast in it. And we need to consider this for a moment because it does serve as kind of a model of what is coming up in a later point. The yeast used to make the bread comes from a previous batch of bread dough. A portion is always set aside before baking to be used for the next batch. But in observing the Passover, nothing is to be taken from what we would call the starter batch. The symbolism here is quite clear. The exodus out of Egypt, which the Passover meal commemorates, represents a new beginning. And the sin that the yeast represents must be left behind. This is a new beginning, and the old way of life is to be abandoned, forsaken, leave it. And so, yes, even the ingredients are important. Even a small thing, like yeast in bread, has symbolic significance. And if ingredients are a big deal in what is eaten in this ceremony, which is a foreshadow of the Lord's Supper, and ingredients are a big deal in other ceremonies as well, which we know from the Old Testament, then we would have good reason to believe that the ingredients are probably a big deal in all ceremonies that God ordains, unless told otherwise. In fact, I would suggest that the Old Testament sets in place a precedent for us to follow. Therefore, we should not take too casually the fact that in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which is to be observed as an ongoing religious feast to commemorate the covenant God made with man, that Jesus chose bread and he chose wine to represent his body and blood. So let's now move on to that next point, number two. First, I want us to see what the fulcrum point of the case here needs to rest on. It is not God has commanded this, and therefore it is a sin to disobey. That is not the crux of the argument. We do not have an explicit command here that mandates the use of bread and wine. Rather, keep this in mind, I'm appealing to the fact that symbols are important to God, are chosen for specific reasons, and we are obligated to honor them. And if we don't, well, we better have a darn good reason. Jesus could have chosen meat instead of bread. He could have chosen water instead of wine. Certainly, there would have been plenty of symbolism in meat and water, or any number of other foods and drinks. And though Jesus doesn't explain the symbolism of bread and wine, we can certainly come up with some pretty good ideas about that, once we consider what the scriptures say about bread and wine and what they meant to the people of that day. So let's take a moment to look at some of this. Use a standard concordance and you will find numerous passages in the scriptures where bread and wine are served together. And in those settings, they represent bounty, hospitality, and welcoming. They serve as symbols of blessing and plenty and favor. The first example of this is in Genesis, when Melchizedek, a priest of God and a king, blessed Abraham. And in that blessing, Melchizedek served Abraham bread and wine to affirm the fact that Abraham had God's favor upon him. Boaz served Ruth bread and wine as a way of showing her that she had won his favor, that she had secured a place of blessing that the other workers in the field had not. And later, the two of them were married. When Jesse sent his son David to serve Saul, he sent him with him bread and wine, gifts given to Saul by David to convey Jesse's support, his favor, his willingness to bless Saul with the services of his son, and so on. In fact, in the book of Lamentations, the torment of God's judgment upon Jerusalem, the wailing and weeping, is expressed in the cry, "Where is bread and wine?" which is used symbolically, referring to the loss of God's favor and blessing. Now, all of this is important in order to appreciate the historical and cultural context in which Jesus chooses the symbols of his covenant meal. For in them, he is choosing to convey certain truths about that covenant, that those who are part of it are recipients of God's bounty, hospitality, blessing, acceptance, and favor. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. Indeed, bread and wine also serve as a kind of foretaste of all that is yet to be enjoyed when the blessings of that covenant are fully granted and realized at the great wedding feast of the Lamb and beyond. A lot could be said about all that, and one day we'll devote a whole Lord's Supper service around that theme. All right, let's take this a little further and consider the symbolism of each. We'll start with bread. There are numerous examples of how God chose it to represent a variety of truths. We won't take time now to exhaust all of this, but a few are worth mentioning. We have, of course, the show bread in the tabernacle, also called the bread of presence. We have the bread used in the Passover, the bread that came down from heaven in the wilderness, known as manna and so forth. All of these and more are certainly rich in symbolism and point to truths about the covenant God will make with mankind through Christ when he comes. Indeed, Jesus referred to himself as the bread that came down from heaven and the bread of life. So there are all sorts of themes here we could explore. Certainly something is to be said by the fact that to make bread, the grain of the wheat has to be crushed, reminding us of the passage in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Even as the wheat must be surrendered over for bread to be made, so must the body of Jesus be surrendered over for our sins to be atoned. Now, interestingly, the early church saw symbolism in the communion bread that actually is not spoken of in Scripture. in a first century teaching manual used for Christians called the Didache, we find this verse. Just as the loaf previously was scattered on the mountains, and when it was gathered together, it formed a unity, so may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. All right, that's really a pretty cool observation about the loaf used at communion. I bring this up to show that the church, from the earliest of times, recognized representations and symbols that the scriptures did not explicitly explain, yet the symbols, once observed, could not be denied. And this point is worth remembering later on when we talk about the symbolism in wine that is lost in grape juice. With that said, let's now move on and consider the symbolism of wine. This is, after all, the question at hand and deserves a good deal of attention. Perhaps even more than bread, wine is the symbol used to represent the essence of goodness. We see in Scripture that a desirable wife is compared to a fruitful vine within one's house. A time of prosperity was symbolized by an abundance of wine, as when Jacob blessed Judah. The drinking of wine was oftentimes accompanied by singing, representing joy, gladness, happiness, and rejoicing. A time of peace and affluence is described as a situation which every man dwells under his own vine. Isaiah uses wine as a symbol of spiritual blessing. Wine is often included along with milk, wheat, corn, children, oil, sheep, cattle, silver, and gold, and rain as blessings that come from God, gifts from his gracious hand. And, as to be expected, the shortage of wine was seen as a sign of God's judgment. Wine was often used in the religious feasts of the Old Testament. This itself is no small thing. Wine was part of holy worship. In fact, the Hebrew word for feast is literally a drinking. And so, one truth in particular that is most likely being demonstrated by wine in the Lord's Supper is the fact that God has, in Christ, visited us with his favor. In him, we have been blessed with every blessing. It is something by which we are sobered by, for that wine also represents his death. But it is also something that we are to celebrate and give thanks to God for with great rejoicing. And the wine in this represents the essence of goodness, the feast of rejoicing, so to speak, that we are to enjoy because of what his death accomplished. As we go through the book of Acts and other parts of the New Testament, we see that indeed the Lord's Supper was observed in the early church as a feast of celebration. 27 times in the Bible, wine is called a blessing from God. 24 times, wine is used in religious ceremonies and offerings. 19 times, the loss of wine is an example of God's curse. 9 times, wine is used as a gift between people. 5 times, something is compared to wine, with wine used as the standard of goodness. We have to see here, we really do have to see this, that this is simply more than something that God tolerates or permits, as though he allows it reluctantly, you know, grimacing. It is good. It represents good times. It is a blessing. It symbolizes God's favor. It is a gift intended to be enjoyed. In Scripture and in civilizations all over the world, wine is associated with good times and good news and a good life. It is the universal symbol of a special occasion. At special occasions, people bring out not their best bottle of grape juice, but best bottle of wine. When a toast is given, it is not water or a soft drink or Kool-Aid that is used to impart that blessing around the world. It is wine. And is that not what we have in the Lord's Supper? Is it not a special occasion which celebrates and proclaims the astounding fact that God has entered into a covenant with mankind? We are living in the dispensation of God's favor. This is a time to rejoice and be glad. We have been rescued out of the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. These are good times. We have received good news. We are all living now, because of this covenant, a good life. And when we lift the cup, we proclaim that the best is yet to come. We affirm Christ's promise of his return, the future resurrection, and a new heavens and a new earth, our glorious inheritance. If there's ever a special occasion that called for the appropriate symbol for good times and good news to be used, this is it. And like the bread, wine too represents the death that had to take place for these blessings to be possible. Even as the grain of the wheat had to be crushed to make bread, so does the grapevine have, so does the grape have to be crushed to make wine. Thus, wine serves as a visible representation of the blood that was shed to ratify, to put into effect this covenant of blessing. Interestingly, there are some places in the Old Testament where wine is referred to as the blood of grapes. It's a striking picture. Now, one objection that I was originally going to save until next Sunday, but it fits best here, is this. Why can't grape juice serve as a symbol of Christ's blood? It, too, is crushed from the grape. The only difference is that one is fermented and the other is not. What's the big deal? Well, again, first, let me just remind us that we are obligated to honor the original symbol as faithfully as possible, and this is clear from the previous point. And again, the details are important, even the ingredients, and they should not be casually tampered with. Secondly, quite frankly, grape juice simply does not serve as a symbol of blessing, favor, hospitality, goodness, bounty, plenty, good times, good news, and a good life. It is not a symbol of a special time or a special occasion or a special event. And this symbolism, which is lost when we use grape juice, I would argue is no small thing. Thirdly, there is the actual difference in composition, which can't be understated. One is alive, the other is dead. During fermentation, microscopic single-celled organisms, commonly known as bacteria, and in this case called yeast, they digest sugars found in the fruit juice, and this process produces alcohol, thus wine. Now, in 1869, Thomas Welch took the newly invented pasteurization methods of his day, used for milk, and he applied it to the fruit juice of grapes. Heat it up, hot enough, long enough, and you can kill these single-celled organisms that cause fermentation. And voila, no alcohol. In other words, to rid the juice of alcohol, you have to do something unnatural to it. You have to kill it. Wine is alive, literally. It really is. Grape juice is dead, literally. And one would be hard-pressed to not see the significance of the symbolism here. Indeed, the Bible tells us that life is found in the blood. It is living. And with that in mind, we can appreciate the words, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And that his life was given for the sins of the world. And even now, after his death, he ever lives. When we take the cup, we really do. We proclaim the life-giving blood of our Savior. Wine, because it is alive, can better represent this truth than grape juice, which isn't. Another point of interest, and is one I'm not going to build a case on, but is this something I think is worth noting, is the fact that grape juice is broken down in the digestive system like normal food. It undergoes a chemical process where enzymes break it all apart down to its individual molecules so that it can be absorbed by the body. The alcohol in wine, however, is not broken down, but goes directly into the bloodstream. Now, there's something about that that has always caught my attention. I just found of great interest. You know, that which represents the blood of Christ actually becomes a part of my blood, unchanged. It is not broken down, it's not destroyed, it enters my blood in its present form directly. Again, I don't know if there's any intended symbolism in this or not. There could be, but it is certainly interesting and I think worth mentioning. Perhaps it is also worth noting that in Jewish culture, unfermented wine was not taxed, as it was not seen to have any value. It was the same as water in people's eyes. Wine, however, certainly was taxed because it was recognized as a commodity with great worth. There are all sorts of differences. The two drinks are not that similar. Again, grape juice is dead, and because it is dead, it is bland. It isn't symbolic of anything, and people don't associate it with anything at all. It is a compromised representation of Christ's blood and a compromised representation of the covenant meal, which is to symbolize the blessing of God's favor. But beyond all that, the fact is, Jesus had unfermented juice available to him to use as a symbol. But that's not what he chose. And we know that the symbols which are not chosen casually. And we should be faithful to honor them. Understanding this, the early church used bread and wine. And they used wine even when there was abuse, but they used bread and wine, as did the church in the generation that followed and in the generation that followed them, all through the centuries, in every church, in every part of the world, right up until recent times, when grape juice was substituted, and then, relatively speaking, only within a minority of the church at large. And this then leads us to the next point, which Denny will come to address.
If all of that is true, then how does it come about that we now have grape juice in the communion cup? If in fact, as Wendell mentioned last week, the early church and early centuries of the church, you could actually be disfellowshipped for thinking wine was evil and abstaining from it, how does it now become a mark of a Christian that you totally abstain even in the observance of the Lord's Supper? What sort of biblical discovery was there that help change everyone's mind? Well, the fact is there wasn't any. There was no new biblical knowledge, no information at all. It came in from outside the church. The modern temperance movement starts in the very late 18th century with several writers, some of them being Quakers, who believed that because wine caused drunkenness, it should be abstained from. Therefore, that is in itself a form of a Gnostic argument. And also a big boost by Dr. Benjamin Rush, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, a medical doctor who believed that distilled liquors were evil. They caused too much problems, both in health and society at large, and needed to be abolished. Interestingly enough, of course, Dr. Rush did not believe in total abstinence. He recommended that instead of having distilled liquors, you should use beer, wine, and laudanum, which is an opiate derivative. Not any biblical background there at all, simply something that was his particular quirky view of science of the day. And in fact, all the early churches that got involved then with the temperance movement banned what they called ardent spirit or distilled liquors. They didn't condemn in any way everyday beverages such as beer or wine, or did anybody think at that point about eliminating it from the practice of the Lord's Supper. But as time moved on, when you move up to several decades later in 1826, by then the idea that it's the inebriation we need to get rid of, and the way to do that is to ban liquors, people extended by logical argument the idea that if distilled liquors are bad, then also you've got to include these other things because they cause inebriation too, so therefore they need to be outlawed and they're evil. And so from 1826, an article in a Connecticut newspaper, from that time on, increasingly, and again, it was a slow movement. Not everybody adapted it overhand or immediately, but over time, they agreed or started moving towards the idea of temperance in general. And notice the position, again, is not coming from any discovery in the Bible, but from an extension of their logical premise that anything that causes inebriation must be outlawed, therefore we've got to broaden our perspective from distilled liquors on out. In fact, recognition of this principle was slow coming in many ways. There were churches that disfellowshipped anyone who had adapted that position. A number of Baptist churches, for example, held that. But it became clear when they started meeting together in temperance conferences that there was a need to find some sort of biblical case to present, because they couldn't come up with anything that they all agreed on. They couldn't find a biblical case that checked out. And in fact, even many years later, in the middle of the 19th century, when the temperance movement decided to publish a Bible commentary, it was because they couldn't find any other commentator, any other biblical scholar anywhere that agreed with their view. So they published their own and ignored all of biblical scholarship at that point. And, of course, the movement was also fired by a revivalism which was more moralistic in nature than biblical. You could think of somebody like Charles Finney, who denied original sin. And so conversion was a matter of just changing your life. And so that sort of view contributed to the wider perspective on this whole movement. I'm saying all that to see how this movement is flowing. The principle in the mid-19th century then becomes it's evil. It's all evil. The substance itself is evil and needs to be abolished. And in fact, that became the operating principle. And as I say, the attempt was made, then how are we going to justify this biblically? And in fact, Frederick Lees, who was the leading temperance speaker in Great Britain, once made the statement that if the Bible didn't support abstinence, he would reject the Bible. You see, what happens in that is your operating principle, your presupposition, is now telling you how to interpret Scripture, which is a dangerous proposition. But it wasn't until, as Wendell said, in about 1870 that they suddenly took that logic then to the other step, which is, well, then why are we still taking communion wine? It wasn't to that point. So all the church history up until 1870, everybody used wine. In 1870, they decide, well, if this stuff is really evil, we can't have it in the Lord's Supper. That would be to defile the Lord's Supper. And the whole program got a bit of a boost by Dr. Welch, who was a dentist. Thomas Welch lived up in, I think, Connecticut, somewhere in that area, decided to apply the pasteurization process to juice to see if it would work. And now Welch was an extreme abstinence teacher of the time. He was a communion steward in his local Methodist church. And a communion steward, of course, his job is to get the communion materials ready. And he absolutely, because he believed wine was evil, refused to touch the stuff, and therefore made it very difficult for him to function as a communion steward. When he discovered this process then of pasteurizing grape juice, he decided to release it and sell it as Dr. Welch's unfermented wine, as a communion wine to churches all over. And he didn't do very well because not that many people were interested. So eventually he stopped producing it. And it was picked up a couple decades later by his son, who was also a dentist, who began advertising it not as a communion wine, but as a beverage for everyday use. But then it became readily available for churches to use. So you have a situation here where somebody who has already determined it's evil stumbles on a way to make it justifiable, at least in terms of practice, because up until then you could only use fresh grape juice on the during the season or shortly after the season when grapes were available. The rest of the year you would have to use something like wine. This made it functional for them not to have to use wine. Now, what does all of this tell us, of course? It gives us three reasons to suggest there's problems here. The change came, first of all, from outside of Christianity, not because there was any discovery of any biblical position. This came from people who were either heretical Christians or non-Christians who initiate the idea, and that becomes the operating principle for the rest of the movement. So that's the first problem we have, is it doesn't come through any discovery of the biblical material. It comes in contrast to what was understood about the Bible at the time. Secondly, that leads to eisegesis. So now you go to the text and you say, okay, obviously it couldn't be really wine here, so it must be something else. So let's find an explanation for why it appears in Scripture to be wine and argue our way around it. So extreme eisegesis, a poor handling of the Scripture. Again, one of the principles that we detest. You know, you've got to be as responsible with God's word as you can. You can't come to it with a grid and then view it through that grid. And if you come to it, whatever the grid is, in this case, temperance, the idea that alcohol must be evil, so therefore anything in the Bible that refers to alcohol must be something else, is a principle that absolutely casts aspersions on the Bible. Makes the Bible a nose that can be twisted in any shape that the individual wants to put it in, rather than holding true to it. And then thirdly, as we say, this is a clear case of Gnosticism. It was Gnostic from the early days when the church condemned it, and it's Gnosticism now. The idea that substance, particularly in the Bible, it's called good, is evil, is a principle that totally contradicts the biblical worldview. And the church as a whole would understand that if, in fact, we took seriously the worldview that the Scripture presents, that physical matter is not evil, misuse of physical things is evil. But in fact, all things were created good, and the fall is a part of man, in his behavior and not because of the substances themselves. So.
Point number four, don't need to say a whole lot here, but therefore, every time we use grape juice, we continue that practice. We actually reinforce and perpetuate that those problems, that Gnostic heresy. We give our amen to those who changed it, who wrongly changed it, and the reasons they used to justify that change. And as I said before, this is the reason that we're willing to jump in the swamp and wrestle with the alligator. It just drives us crazy that Gnosticism has a foothold here in our church and is found in the place where we should be the most shocked and horrified to find it, in the Lord's Supper service. And seriously, this is just, you know, it's a problem. And we either have to change what we are doing or somehow justify what we are doing in a way that doesn't smack of Gnosticism. Next week, in part three, we will deal with point five here of the case, and that is namely objections. Here we will ask the question, are there any valid reasons for not using wine? There may be all sorts of reasons, but are there any of them compelling? And we'll consider a number of possibilities, and we will do so quite carefully. They basically come down to these, and I'll summarize them with these questions. What about children? What about former alcoholics? Times have changed. Abuse and drunkenness is more of a problem now. Can we really say that wine is the blessing it once was? How do we even know that it was wine that Jesus used in the Last Supper? And why not just serve both grape juice and wine, giving each person a choice? We will address that all next week. And we'll follow up with an opportunity for you to submit your own comments, questions, or objections, which initially we will do probably by using a written survey of sorts. And then we will deal with those in the weeks to come. So that's the plan, and that's the approach. And let me now, as abrupt as it may sound, make a transition into talking about the offering. Because in